I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm so glad you're joining us to study the Bible. No matter how often I study a passage of Scripture, I almost always find something new. So stay with us today and see what you can learn from our study from Mark chapter 12.
I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King. Yea, every day and evermore thy praises I will sing. Every day
Hello, I'm Anthony High, Executive Director of Heralds of Hope, the producers of this program. If you're a longtime listener, you may have noticed a few changes along the way. One of them has been that I've been regularly introducing the Voice of Hope. Another recent addition to our lineup has been a YouTube channel called Guide Through the Bible. And now, there's a new one in the works. In the next few weeks, we will pause our series on the Gospel of Mark and run a new series on the Old Testament book of Ruth. Not only will this be a different series, but it'll also feature a guest teacher. So stay tuned, and you will hear more about this as time goes along. After the series is complete, J. Mark will return and finish the study from the Gospel of Mark. Today, on the Voice of Hope, we'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark with our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst. So if you can, grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12, and we'll be studying verses 13 to 17.
My wife Joyce and I have had the privilege of traveling to a variety of countries. And you know, when you travel overseas, no matter how well you prepare, there are always surprises whenever you do something for the very first time. And one of those surprises sometimes has to do with currency, or as we generally call it, money. We were in Southeast Asia years ago, and when we left the airport, there was a fee that needed to be paid before you could exit the airport. And I had been advised not to exchange currency at the airport because the exchangers there often take advantage of the travelers and they charge you higher rates for the exchange. So when the attendant asked for the airport fee, I told him I had no local currency. And in my naivete, I pulled a US $20 bill out of my wallet. And as soon as he saw it, he indicated that that would be sufficient, and he took it. Well, I later discovered that what I had paid was exorbitant. It was much more than the fee that was required. And so my ignorance had a cost. And that experience taught us the importance of exchanging some U.S. currency for the host country's currency. That enabled us to pay those pesky fees, and also to do business with local artisans and shopkeepers, or even put some money in the offering plate in the local churches. On one of our earliest visits, we would ask, "Will you accept U.S. dollars?" And of course, the answer was often, "No, we can't do that." And so we quickly learned that you can't transact business without the proper currency. You know, currency is more than money. Currency can also refer to words or ideas. You can't discuss certain subjects unless you know the acceptable or prevalent terms to use. And much like money, language is a currency. And much like money, we assign meaning to words in the same way we assign value to physical coins and paper bills. Like the economy, we can inflate the meaning of some words by overusing or contextualizing them. Now, let's also remember the context in which these events are taking place. This is the final week of Jesus' life, and he's teaching every day in the temple. Just prior to this, the religious leaders confronted him for cleansing the temple. You remember, they asked him, "By what authority do you do this?" He asked them a question, and then went on, when they didn't answer his question, to tell them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and they knew that he was talking about them. So our text for today is a continuation of these incidents. Now, we don't often think of the world's nations as kingdoms, but the concept of a kingdom was well understood in biblical times. And so while Jesus didn't use the word kingdom specifically in our text, he certainly implied it. And so we want to consider his teaching from Mark chapter 12 and verses 13 to 17, kingdom currency. Here is the word of God. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. In this text, Jesus uses a simple object lesson to teach several aspects of kingdom currency. And the first aspect that we want to look at is political expedience. Now, maybe you wonder how political expedience can be the currency of a kingdom. Unless you live in a country that's ruled by an absolute dictator, your government thrives on political expedience. What I mean by that is you have compromise and mutual favors that grease the wheels of political parties and governments. The money of lobbyists buys access and influence. A simple definition of expedience is this: the end justifies the means. And we have a clear example of this in our text for today. That text opens by saying, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." Who are the "they" that Mark is referring to? Well, they were the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish 70 elders. That council originated in Moses' time. God told Moses in Numbers 11:16, "Gather for me 70 elders from the men of Israel." In today's terms, we could call them Israel's Supreme Court. In Jesus' day, they were seated in a special part of the temple compound, and so they would have been close by to where Jesus was teaching in the temple. As a result of that proximity, The Sanhedrin sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to confront Jesus. Now, if you've been with me throughout this study, you've seen this combination of characters before. In Mark 3, after the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, we read these words, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." So, what is the reason for such animosity? Well, I said back then that the Herodians were a political party that wanted to restore Herod to the throne of Judea. No one hated the Herodians more than the Pharisees. Herod Antipas had the ambition of reuniting all of Palestine under his rule. And the Herodians opposed the Pharisees because the Pharisees, as I said, hated Herod, and they wanted a descendant of David on that same throne. So they were enemies, and yet because of their hatred of Jesus, it became politically expedient for them to work together to destroy him. You know the saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Both of these groups saw him as an unwelcome usurper of the throne. And so here they came to catch him in something he said. Luke calls them spies, and Matthew depicts them as trying to trap Jesus in his speech, much like you would trap a wild bird or a beast. But take a look at how pious they act. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." What a statement. They were a bunch of sniveling psychopaths, all of them. You know what a psychopath is? It's someone who attempts to gain an advantage by flattering influential people or behaving in a servile manner. And that describes these guys to a T. When they said that Jesus didn't care about anyone, they didn't mean he was hard-hearted. What they meant was he didn't show favoritism based on wealth or rank or status. They surely did. What they said about Jesus was true. In fact, it was high praise. But we know their motives were dishonest. Earlier, they had accused Jesus of blasphemy. And now they say, "You always speak the truth?" Well, which is it? Did they genuinely think that Jesus couldn't see through their hypocrisy? Do you think political expediency ended with the Pharisees? Not a chance. It's still with us today. There are people who use politics in the church to protect their privileged positions, and they are often compromised to the point where their commitment to Christ can be legitimately questioned. In appearance, they serve God, but in reality, they're serving themselves. In our text, these supposed religious leaders had unequally yoked themselves to a party of avowed unbelievers. God had called his people, Israel, to be exclusively for him. But these men saw how their alliance with the Herodians could help them achieve their plans. The question for us is, do you and I enter into unholy alliances to accomplish what we want, even if our desires aren't necessarily wrong? Do we compromise our faith to protect our position or to escape ridicule? Do we publicly say one thing to the Lord and then pursue the opposite privately? You know, the Pharisees wouldn't eat without properly washing their hands. And yet they allied themselves with unbelievers. Are we willing to enter into unholy alliances to preserve the status quo? I believe these questions demand serious reflection. Let's move on then to another aspect of kingdom currency. I've called it willful disobedience. So the Pharisees set the stage for the big question. "We know, Jesus, that you're not going to answer according to public opinion. You're not going to give us an exercise in political correctness. You're going to speak the unveiled word of God. And because of that, answer our question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Since Judea had become a Roman province in AD 6, the Romans required the Jews to pay a yearly poll or head tax into the emperor's treasury. It was a denarius. That was the chief silver coin of the Romans at that time, and it was worth about 17 cents in U.S. currency. It was the equivalent of one day's wages for a common laborer or for a Roman soldier. You know, I thought about that. One day's wages once a year for taxes? For me, that'd be fantastic. I think you'd feel the same way. The Jewish zealots later refused to pay this tax. They claimed that it acknowledged Rome's right to rule over them. Many of the ordinary people just neglected to pay the tax. And the Pharisees paid it, but they objected strongly. Of course, the Herodians paid it willingly because they supported Roman rule. So this motley crew, we'll call them, of religious and political leaders was trying to set a trap for Jesus. The Pharisees put the question before Jesus, and it's easy for us to see why. Because no matter how he answered the question, they would have a reason to accuse him. If he said it was okay to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people would rise up against him. If he said they should not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would go to the Roman government and say, "This man is out there propagating rebellion and advising people not to pay their taxes." Either response would be disobeying a king, Jehovah or Caesar. And you remember, this was one of the accusations at Jesus' trial. His accusers said that he teaches that we shouldn't pay taxes. That was entirely false. But Jesus saw through their subterfuge, and he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to me so I can see it." And so they produced the coin. Now, we should know that the Jews disapproved of images on coins, and out of respect for that prejudice, none of the earlier Herods had his image impressed on them. Herod Agrippa, one who murdered James and imprisoned Peter in the book of Acts, introduced this practice. Now, which Caesar was on the coin that Jesus was looking at? Well, at that time in Jewish history, the Caesar who appeared on the denarius was Tiberius Caesar, and he reigned after Augustus Caesar from AD 14 until AD 37. His image was pressed upon the coin's surface, and his name was inscribed. And there was a Latin inscription on the Roman denarius of this period that was translated this way: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Now, at this point in history, the emperor worship cult had already been initiated in Rome, and the Romans believed in deifying their emperors. So in addition to these words extolling the fact that Tiberius Caesar was the son of the divine Caesar Augustus, the inscription on the coin included the title Pontifex Maximus, that is, high priest, and that title is similar to that of the Roman Catholic Pope today. So you can see the potential consequences of Jesus' answer to their question. So they brought the coin, and Jesus looked at it, and then he looked at them, and he said, "Whose likeness and inscription are stamped on this coin?" And of course, without hesitating, they said Caesar. Since Caesar's image and name were on it, it indicated his possession, according to Roman law. Caesar owned the coin. And that leads us to the final aspect of kingdom currency. I've called it divided allegiance. Now, typically, when we think about someone having a divided allegiance, it's not viewed in a positive light. But Jesus makes a clear statement here in our text regarding this division. After he looked at the Roman coin bearing the likeness of Caesar and the inscription that lauded his office, he said to those who were questioning him, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And with that statement, Jesus separates the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. Just a few weeks ago, in January, a little-noticed anniversary took place. It was the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. Many people are familiar with the pillars of the Reformation, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Those men advocated a return to the Word of God. They advocated salvation by grace through faith, and other changes. But they failed to deal with the crucial matter of the separation of church and state. It was the tiny Anabaptist movement that saw the need for a clear separation between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. And it implemented that teaching at the cost of many martyrs. It embraced the teaching of the New Testament that the church was comprised of adult believers who had voluntarily chosen to be members of Jesus' church. In fact, their very name, Anabaptist, which was given, by the way, as a derogatory epithet, means rebaptizers. They recognized the practice of infant baptism into the state-authorized church as unbiblical. And so they then chose to be rebaptized upon their confession of faith in Christ. And as a result of that, many were tortured and killed at the hands of the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reformed Church authorities in cooperation with those state governments of the time. But it was the blood of these martyrs that eventually led to the doctrine of the separation of church and state, and that became a part of mainstream Christianity. So when Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God," he left his questioners speechless. They didn't have a suitable retort. His reply simply meant that they should pay the annual poll tax because God established human governments to fulfill his purposes. In the middle of the second century, the great apologist Justin Martyr argued in his open letter to the emperor Antoninus Pius that Christians were scrupulous in their civil obedience and that they always paid their taxes. Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13 and elsewhere clearly indicate the believer's responsibility to their governments. Neither Jesus nor Paul taught that believers should withhold taxes from their government as a means of civil disobedience. However, neither did they instruct the church to involve itself in the affairs of civil government. Now, that doesn't mean we have no interest in or interaction with human governments. What it does mean is that our primary commitment to the kingdom of God governs all of our choices, all of our actions. Now, I don't know if you thought about it, but what is the underlying principle in this interaction? It's authority again, isn't it? We've been following this thread for several weeks in our study. Here, Jesus indicated that human authority should be respected, it should be honored, and it should be obeyed. But at the same time, he also affirmed that God's rule should be respected and honored and obeyed. There are two kingdoms. Each has its respective requirements and obligations. However, having said all that, the primary focus of the Christ follower is logically the kingdom of Christ. His priority is to render to God what belongs to God. And you know, the Jewish leaders claimed that as their goal. But they had become entangled with the political movements of their day, and they used those entanglements to gain and retain their positions of power. Now, unfortunately, there are many people in the church today who also entangle themselves in the affairs of civil government. Let's avoid political expedience by yoking ourselves with unbelievers like the Pharisees did with the Herodians. If you've been entrusted with a leadership position, there's no need to protect that at all costs, especially if you need to compromise truth and love. So I close by asking this question: which of these two kingdoms has priority in your life? Jesus clarified that to be his follower, my primary allegiance must be to him. Yes, I am a citizen of the country where I live, and that affords me certain rights and privileges. But if and when the requirements in those two kingdoms collide, the kingdom of Christ takes precedence.
Jesus, thou mighty Lord. Thy name we glorify, thy name above.
Thank you, J. Mark, and thank you for studying Mark chapter 12 with us. I'm always intrigued by the flattery of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Did they really think that would place them in the good graces of Jesus? Or were they speaking to the crowd? Or were they being sarcastic? Jesus always spoke the truth, no matter what trap was laid. In this case, he gives us some clear direction on paying taxes and our allegiances. As I mentioned at the top of the program, you can check us out on YouTube by using our handle at Guide Through the Bible, which is all one word, or simply searching for it in the YouTube search box, or go to our website and use the link there on the home page. If you would like to catch this episode again, or to receive our newsletter, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. To contact us or to send us a gift, give us a call at 866-960-0292, or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228, or visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are always needed, and your gifts are welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable us to work together to win the world for Jesus. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope.
Let us sing a song that will cheer us by the way. In a little while we're gone.